We are continuing in Genesis with the story of Joseph as it's written in the Bible. And the words that are written here in chapter 41, I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 16 and then jumping down to a couple other verses. Let's start in verse 1 in chapter 41 of Genesis. After 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile, and behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up from the Nile after them and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the 7 attractive, plump cows. And Pharaoh awoke. And then he fell asleep and dreamed a second time. And behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on one stalk, and behold, after them sprouted 7 ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump full ears, and Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So in the morning, his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all his wise men. Pharaoh told them of his dream, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, "I remember my offenses today, when Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard. We dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When he told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he was shaved, and when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I have had a dream, and there is no one that can interpret it. I have heard it said that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." Joseph answered Pharaoh, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." Skipping down to verse 25, it says this. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do." Now skipping down to verse 38 through 42. And Pharaoh said to the servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all of this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. May God bless the reading of his word.
Father, we're grateful for a beautiful day, a day that you have made and that you have created with all kinds of opportunities. Some, Lord, we readily recognize as blessings, and some we see them through the lens of challenge and difficulty. But you have said in your word that all things work together for good for those that love you and are called according to your purposes. And so we ask that, Lord, this morning, your spirit might work in our hearts and minds to bring this truth from your word to bear upon our souls and all that we encounter, that we would look for your hand moving and working and your purposes, Lord, your sovereign objective to be realized through whatever circumstances may present. Lord, we thank you for this fellowship, for this church, for you putting us here in this place and raising us up and equipping us, Lord, for this time, for this season in history. And Lord, it's filled with its own challenges, and we pray that we be found faithful in each and every one. Lord, I thank you for the community in which we live, and know that, Lord, it's not all perfect. It has certainly great advantages, but there are also great challenges, and we pray that you might use us as your people in this place, Lord, to reflect your glory and to point people to Christ, whom they need so desperately. And Father, we are also mindful of those that have gone out from our midst and are serving you in some of the more difficult places in the world, places, Lord, where the light of the gospel is flickering, but maybe not shining as brightly as it does in other places. And we pray that you might equip them and strengthen them. Lord, I'm mindful this morning especially of the DeBusks and as they serve you, Lord, in Europe, and we pray that you might equip them. We look forward, Lord, to their visit soon and being able to hug them and encourage them, Lord, face to face. We pray that you just continue to have your hand upon them as they bring Ethan to leave him here for college. And now with he and Elijah both out of the household, their family dynamic continues to change. We just pray that you would encourage them and that you bring peace upon their family. And may they just continue to know your strength moving and working in their lives and using them, Lord, as they now are kind of spread out as a family in different areas. And so we're thankful, Lord, for just the ways you work in all of us. We pray, Lord, for each person here and for each household represented, that, Lord, you've given us all the mandate to be your witnesses. And I pray that we be found faithful in that. We pray for those that, Lord, are enjoying a respite or a vacation. We pray that they would be mindful, Lord, of the fact that they're missed here in the church family, and we pray that you'd return them to us soon and in good health. We just pray that you'd watch over their travels, keep them safe, and Lord, wherever they may be, even on vacation, that your glory, your light may be shining through them, that others may know Christ. Now, we do echo what John David prayed earlier, that you would now open our hearts and minds to your word, and that our lives would be changed because of this time together, because of training our focus upon you. We pray your Spirit would continue to edify us, conforming us to the image of Christ, which is our eternal destination in him. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, this morning we are looking at Genesis chapter 41. We're continuing to examine the life of Joseph, and there's so much to be gleaned, so much for us to understand, and I pray that the Lord would indeed give you a spirit of learning, of reception, as he speaks to us through his word. I read about a 67-year-old woman who was scheduled to have cataract surgery. She assumed that the persistent discomfort that she was experiencing was due to dry eye and to aging. And as the anesthetist prepared to numb her eye, a mass was discovered under the eyelid. Now, our minds run amok with that, but it's not what you may think. The strange mass turned out to be 27 contact lenses stuck together. It seems that she'd been wearing monthly disposable contact lenses for 35 years. Now, it's impossible to determine when exactly the lenses began to accumulate in her eye, but she confessed that at times she could not find a lens to remove when she went to take them out and just simply assumed that they had dropped on the floor somewhere and just went on with business. But they were all sticking to one another under her eyelid. Instead of seeing a doctor to fix the problem, she just kept adding to the problem. She kept adding drops and contact lenses. This is our default strategy most often in the world, especially as it relates to spiritual matters. We're always looking to add something, looking to find something to fix the problem ourselves rather than going to the only one who can fix or remedy our problems. This is illustrated in our text today in the life of Pharaoh, particularly the Egyptian people. We're going to discuss three primary points this morning. We're going to look at how the fallen world is blind to God's sovereign purposes, how God uses His people to make those purposes known to the world, and His sovereign purpose determines His people's fruitfulness in that endeavor. In other words, God is the one who's writing this story, and He's accomplishing His purpose in spite of anything we can see or that which we don't see. So let's begin. It's a long chapter, and I think that what you're going to see is we're going to cover the entire chapter and thinking about these three points. So first of all, let's think about this idea that the nations are blind to God's purposes in the affairs of people. Let's consider the symbolic revelation that's taking place here in these first few verses. Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, had dreams. After two whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile and then begins to unpack this strange dream. Now, I don't dream. I know people who dream a lot, and their dreams are always weird. People who seem to have an imagination, I guess, or something. So I'm pretty dull and boring. And so I don't dream, or at least I don't remember them if I do dream. But God uses dreams. He has used dreams a lot in the past to communicate with His people. Dreams were common enough that a lessening of dreams or a lack of them was significant or noticeable among His people. This occurred when there was a lack of prophets or when the people disobeyed. For instance, in 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 1, the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, and the word of the Lord, it says, was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. Or 1 Samuel 28:6, when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. So in the Old Testament, God used visions to reveal His plans, to further His plans, to place His people, to place people, to move people around and place them in key positions, such as in the life of Abraham. You remember in Genesis chapter 15, verse 1, God used a vision to restate the Abrahamic covenant to Abraham. Abimelech, one of those people that Abraham encountered in his life, was a ruler, and Abraham was afraid that he might do harm to him, take Sarah from him, and so he lied to Abimelech. And you remember that God approached Abimelech, who was not part of God's people, but He told him at night in this dream not to touch Sarah, who was Abraham's wife. Then there was the one that we've talked about involved Jacob. On his way back to the homeland, back from where his people had come from. And in Genesis 28, God showed Jacob a ladder that was reaching into heaven at night. And He reiterated the promise to Abraham there and essentially gave the promise to Jacob. Then there was Samuel, we've mentioned. He also received another dream early on as a child where God told him judgment was about to fall upon Eli and Eli's sons, upon Eli's household. There were the Midianite and Amalekite armies in Judges. You remember when Gideon was getting ready to engage them in battle, and they got up and the spies overheard some of these foreign soldiers talking about having dreams that they were going to lose the battle. So it was something that was commonplace. Solomon, it's when God approached him and told him to ask whatever he wanted and God would do it for him, and Solomon asked for wisdom. It came through a vision, through a dream. Daniel also, like Joseph, had opportunities to interpret many dreams, and he also received many dreams himself. In the New Testament, visions were used to provide information, to identify Jesus, and to establish the church. Zacharias, you remember, was John the Baptist's father, and he was first encountered by God in a dream and told him about this one who was coming to the son that was coming to prepare the way for Messiah. Joseph, Jesus' earthly father, was told not to divorce Mary through a dream. And he was also told to relocate his family to Egypt to avoid Herod and his onslaught against young children. Pilate's wife had a dream affirming that Jesus was innocent, and she warned her husband as a result of that not to have anything to do with him. Ananias received a dream, a vision from God that told him to go and minister to Saul, who became Paul, that God had just intervened in his life and redeemed him. Ananias didn't know that at the time, wasn't sure of it at the time, but Saul was a persecutor of the church. And yet God spoke to him through this dream to go and encounter him. Cornelius and Peter had visions simultaneously almost that pointed them to one another. So centurion Cornelius of Latin descent was, God was moving and working in his life and wanted to bring Peter there to show him, him being a Gentile, that Peter was to be see that Gentiles were clean and would be welcomed in to God's work. And then Paul himself saw a vision of a man beckoning him to Macedonia, you remember. So there's plenty of dreams and visions displayed in Scripture. But now, having said that, I want you to understand, I think I said this last week, but I want to remind you this week that this is not something that we lean into, because we now have the Word of God that is established, that God has made His revelation known to us. He's given it to us. He's preserved it through the ages. This is what was not available to many of these people in the past, where God revealed Himself and spoke to them through visions and dreams. That doesn't mean that we no longer see God use dreams. There are also reports coming through the grapevine, if you will, in Christian circles about how God is using dreams and visions, particularly in closed countries where the Word of God may not be prevalent. The gospel is not going forth as liberally as it is here, where there's a lot of severe restrictions on those things. So God can do anything He wants. He chooses to do how He wants, and He can communicate in any way He wants. But for us, we need to understand that His primary main method for speaking into our lives is through His Word. And even if we should encounter one of these dreams or vision or something of that nature, or a report of one, we should always hold it closely to the Word of God. That is the plumb line to decide if it's truly from God or not. So how should we Bible-believing Christians handle or deal with such stories like this? I think there's three or four ways we can think about this, and I'm just going to give you these. These are free this morning. I'm not going to charge for these. You just put them down and file them away so when you hear a report, you know how to respond to it or how to think about it. First of all, we should recognize that such events are possible, okay? God is faithful. God is omnipowerful. He is all-powerful, all-knowing, and He can do anything He wants. He's sovereign. He's done these things in the past, and He's certainly capable of doing them now if He chooses. We should approach claims of dreams and miracles with appropriate discernment. It's unlikely that all such claims are true. Even if the results seem good or sound good, people of false religions also report converts due to dreams, visions, etc. Satan is a counterfeiter. He always has been, and miraculous revelations can be faked. Even if such accounts are verified as true, we should refocus on the Word of God. We should hold everything in close proximity to the Word of God. Only the Word of God is infallible, inerrant, and authoritative. When you start trying to figure out dreams and visions, those are always subjective type interpretations if we're not careful, if we're not holding it closely to the Word of God. We are to worship and praise God for the amazing ways in which He works. People are converted through simple gospel presentations, or they may be brought to Him through a dream or a vision. No matter how God brings someone to believe, we can rejoice in that. So let's think now about how the responses of the spiritually blind and undiscerning kind of unfold. As we see it here, what did Pharaoh do? It says Pharaoh was troubled and perplexed by his dreams. He didn't understand. He didn't have a clue what this meant. and I've got to believe that I had this dream, I'd be confused by it as well. This symbolic revelation from God was designed to grab his attention, to create curiosity. It was salt, a salt block, to make him thirsty, to want to know what God was doing. And this is the way God works through us in the lives of other people. He uses us, our testimony, the way that he is leading us in the sanctification process, he's using that to create thirst in others, that they see something different in us. They see evidence of God in us, and they want to know more about it. People are often bothered by God's Word. Have you noticed that? They're bothered by the Word of God. Some will display anger and resentment. Some will try to explain it away or make it say something that it doesn't say. Some are confused by traditions and cultural platitudes or experience, and the Word of God seems to be tied to that for them. Some will be genuine and desire to learn unless and if it begins to call for change in their own lives. It confronts something in their lives that they need to release, to turn away from. Pharaoh turned to the only place he knew for help, and that was to go to the magicians, to the wise men that were a part of his ruling cabinet. So he looked to them and asked them to explain his dream, and they were at a loss. They couldn't do it. It was beyond their ability to understand. Today, even, people look to many places to try to fill, to try to understand their spiritual needs. They take physical things, they take things that are happening, occurring, experiences in life, and they try to put them in just some sort of a physical category that can be simply solved through logic. And that's not what God has created those things for. We're spiritual creatures, and we need to understand things spiritually. People today turn to gurus, they turn to psychics, they turn to self-help and self-improvement seminars, webinars, podcasts, all those kind of things to make some sense of what's going on in their lives. They look to psychiatrists or counselors. Now, that's not to say that there's not benefit to be gained from a Christian counselor as long as they are tethered to the Word of God. And we have a plethora of these things available, ways to try to answer what's going on in our lives and find direction in our lives. But none of them will really be effective unless God makes them so in our lives. God's given His revelation to direct our course, but most people ignore it. Even Christians can be guilty of this, right? We can be guilty of placing our Bibles on a shelf and not really using them day by day in our lives, not understanding that this is a love letter from God, our Father, who wants to speak into our lives every day, to give us direction, to give us encouragement, to give us peace, even in the midst of a turbulent world. Sometimes we just forget, right? We just forget. We get our focus on other things. God's designed for His people to be reflections of His Word and of His glory. But sometimes we become too consumed with life in this world to fulfill God's purposes. I read about a young man. I don't watch soccer. I don't understand it, especially when people call it football. It confuses me even more. But his name is Neymar da Silva Santos Jr. You may have heard of him. If you're a soccer follower, you know that. He's popularly known by his first name, Neymar, and is currently one of the highest paid soccer players in the world, and has been quite outspoken about his faith. He once told reporters, and I quote, "Life only makes sense when our highest ideal is to serve Christ." Well, great for him, right? I want to stand up and applaud and say, way to go. But whether it was by his own knowledge or an agent that wasn't helpful, his current contract includes a clause that pays him more than 540,000 euros. That's equivalent to about $630,000 per month. Did you get that? $630,000 per month to avoid declarations of faith. How much do you get paid not to speak about Christ? I ask myself this question. How much do I get paid? Well, I don't get paid anything not to speak about Christ. The truth of the matter is most of us do it for nothing, right? Neymar's figured out how to get paid to do it. The world, the nations are blind to the purpose of God. And what is the purpose of God? The purpose of God is redemptive. He's restoring all things. He's restoring creation. He's restoring a fallen humanity into the image of His Son Christ. But secondly, I want you to see this morning that God uses His people, to make known His redemptive plan to the nations. God uses His people to make known His redemptive plan to the nations. This is the method God has chosen. If I were God, and looking at how fickle we are as His people, how unpredictable we are, I think I would have felt more comfortable leaning into maybe the angels. You know, send the angels, they'll do what I ask them to do. Human beings, maybe not so much. We tend to lose our way. We tend to lose our mindset. We get distracted by other things. But this is the way that God has planned to do it. God prompted the cupbearer to remember his offense and his imprisonment. Now, we asked last week why this guy who owed so much to Joseph for helping him get out of prison, shut down, and didn't share with Pharaoh who was responsible. He didn't share about Joseph as Joseph had asked him to. He probably did it in order to avoid riling up Pharaoh again. But we know now that this was all part of God's plan, that God's sovereign purpose was being carried out even in the midst of this. The timing wasn't right. And we know this to be true because this is the way God did it, right? After 2 years, two more years, Joseph was in the prison and Joseph proved to be faithful. He didn't get all bent out of shape. He didn't pout or sulk or give up on God. He didn't get angry at God. He just continued to do what God had called him to do. He continued to serve God, be faithful to God, even as he continued to labor in prison, not understanding why those guys would not be advocates for him now before Pharaoh. But God was preparing Pharaoh's heart for this meeting with Joseph. Had they met earlier, it would not have served God's purpose. And we know that because that's not the way God did it. Joseph continued serving faithfully in obscurity. He did not need to get ready for spiritual encounter. I want you to notice that. Yes, he needed to shave. Yes, he needed a bath. Yes, he needed a change of clothes before he would meet with Pharaoh. But spiritually, he was already there. He was already prepared. It's a good lesson for all of us. Pharaoh's challenge: I have had dreams that no one can interpret. In other words, I don't understand what's going on in my life right now. I don't understand. I can't figure out. I thought I was a pretty good king. I thought I was a good Pharaoh. I thought I had everything under control. But these dreams have rocked my world. All of a sudden, I've realized that my life has got a lot of questions about it that I can't answer. And I've looked to those around me. I've looked to the gurus. I've looked to the magicians and the wise men and asked them to help me with this. And no one can help me. No one can bring sense to this dilemma that I'm facing. But he said, I've heard that you're the guy. You're the guy that can interpret dreams. You're the guy that can help me fix the situation that I'm in. Now, Joseph's in a healthy place spiritually. God's the focus of his heart. God is the king over his life. And I love this because it would have been tempting, if you're Joseph, it would have been tempting to get full of yourself right here, right? Finally, someone knows about me. Finally, someone understands the gifts that I bring to the table. Someone knows the contributions that I can make. I'm finally getting noticed. But that didn't happen at all in Joseph's life. Joseph looked at the king and he said, "It's not in me." Now, I want you to think about this in modern day American context. Who in their right mind would answer this way when the king has just put you up here? Who in their right mind would say, "It's not in me. I don't have anything to offer"? God is the one who will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Then he recounts his dreams. Now, the dream rocked him. He says here, "I've had this dream, and this thing that I saw is such as I had never seen in all the land of Egypt. Then Joseph said in verse 25, God has revealed to Pharaoh what he's about to do. God's sending you a message. God's telling you that he's got something that he's about to do, and you need to pay attention. You need to understand. It's one message. It's one dream. Great abundance to be followed by a great famine. So much so, this famine is going to be so severe that everyone's going to forget about the prominence, the prosperity, the abundance. That's a pretty severe famine, right? Now, through Joseph, God presents the remedy. He says, set aside 20% of the abundant harvest in the 7 good years, and the stockpile will sustain the land in the succeeding years during the time of famine. And the land will not perish. Now, this world that we're living in today is filled with over 8 billion people. All among the nations. And in truth, if we're to do the math, there's abundant food and resources and materials to amply supply everyone on the face of the earth. We can have that discussion about how much of it stays here, like in a place that we live in, and how so many other areas of the world may be living in poverty. But the bottom line is, there's ample resources to provide for the world. But people are struggling to make sense of the inequities. They struggle to understand natural disasters. They struggle to understand numerous tragedies, self-inflicted devastation. I think we've all been there, right? They struggle with life, with cultural pressures, with ethical challenges that are going on, with the changes that seem to be unhealthy. People are struggling with abundance. There are more rich people today than ever before. And yet, they're struggling. They're prospering, reaching incredible living standards, burning through money like it's going out of style, and yet they will say, is this all there is? Is this all there is? You see, the resources, the materialism, the abundance, it doesn't satisfy. And it leads to frustration, to discontentment, to confusion, to torments, even in the heart. And God will use us as His children to interpret the times in which we live. And what is the interpretation of the times in which we live? That all mankind is unrighteous. All mankind, all humanity is separated from a holy God. And that what we see are the symptoms of that separation, that fallenness, that brokenness in our world. God will use us to interpret the times in which we live. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. We sang it earlier. God plans to use us to make Him known to this spiritually dark world. As He used Joseph in Pharaoh's life, and for the benefit of the Egyptians and for all the world at that time, He has chosen, designed in His sovereign purposes to use us as His believers. Maybe not in the entire world, but in the area of this world in which you live and operate and function, the people that you encounter day in and day out. He's placed you there as a light to reflect the light of Christ. Will we walk in step with Him day by day to this end? Will we be more aware and alert to the opportunities every day, the people that God is placing in our paths? Will we be more intentional and active in making Christ known? You know, a few weeks back, I challenged you to think about 3-2-1. 3-2-1. And we put it in the slides each week. And sadly enough, we haven't circled back to it on a Sunday morning as often as we should. But let me just circle back to that and think about that. 3-2-1. What does that mean? Well, 3 is the number of people that I commit to pray for each week, that I have strong suspicions, strong understanding that those people are apart from Christ. They're lost. They're living lives in darkness. 2 are the number of people I will intentionally share Christ with each week, that I commit to seek out and to share my faith with someone two times this week, two different people that I can share the gospel with each week. Listen, they're intersecting your lives. They're the people you're doing business with. They're the people that you're encountering at the grocery store and at the gas station and at work and at school and wherever you may be in the neighborhood. They're there. And most of them are living in darkness. One is to perform one act of kindness or mercy or grace each week to reveal God's love to people. Something that has no strings attached to it. That you don't expect or want anything in return. Just to show them that Christ reigns in your life and that you do this for them because of all that He's done for us and to reflect who He is. We're often dissuaded from actively sharing Christ with people. We're fearful that they're going to reject us. We're doubtful that we'll be successful. We're too busy. We're too preoccupied with things going on around us. We're convinced that others better designed for this will be more active and more effectual. You know, we all preach to ourselves every day, right? Did you know you're a preacher? I like it when people call me preacher. It's what I do. It's what I feel called to do, what I think God has prepared me to do. But all of us are preachers. You're preaching every day. Your life preaches, but you're preaching intellectually to yourself, to your own heart every day. These messages that you continue to translate and infuse into your life, you know, I can't do this. I don't want to do this. I'm busy doing this. I'm focused on this. This is what's important. We need to preach to ourselves that the nations are blind to the gospel. Every one of us will ride down the street. You may encounter this morning on your way to church 25 people on bicycles heading to nowhere. It's, you know, 90-some degrees, and they're out there sweating. They're perspiring, and they're not going anywhere. They're just wearing rubber off the tires, right? I'm not against physical fitness. I think it's a good thing. But you get my point. We'll ask that question. Why are those people doing that? My wife and I will head down the street on Sunday, and, you know, it seems like it's just a regular work day. Everybody's on the highway in their cars. And I say, where are they all going? They're not going to church. They have no relationship with God. They have no relationship with Him, no desire to be with the family of God, around the table of God. The nations are blind to the gospel truth. It's not their fault necessarily because they're descendants from Adam, but it is their problem. And God has placed you and I here to help them see that. Now, I don't mean walking up and wagging a finger in front of their face and saying, you got a big problem, buddy. You got to be a little bit more nuanced than that, right? You got to be a little bit more subtle than that. Get to know them. Bring light to bear into their lives before you start preaching to them. But we need to be preaching to ourselves that the nations are blind to the gospel truth. And we need to preach to ourselves that God desires to use us to make the truth known to them. We need to preach that. I have to preach that every day to myself. That my purpose may be numerous. My purposes may be numerous in this world, but my primary purpose as a follower of Christ is to make Him known to the darkened, lost of this world. Every day, no matter where I am. We need to preach to ourselves that we are not responsible for the harvest. You can discourage yourself by thinking it's my responsibility to get them saved, to get them in the kingdom. It's not. That's God's responsibility. He doesn't pass that responsibility along to you. He says your job is to point them to me. I'll take care of the rest. Your job's to be a billboard that Christ is the King, that Christ is your hope, and God will do this. We need to be preaching these things to ourselves. The third thing I want you to see here this morning is God's sovereign purpose determines His people's fruitfulness. The same sovereignty of God that controls all the events also determines when we are faithful, when we surrender ourselves to Him, when we make ourselves available to His purpose to make the gospel known, the same sovereignty of God controls the fruit from that endeavor. It's not your responsibility. It's not it's not up to the definitions of success that the world typically holds for itself. We don't judge the success of a church or its people based upon what we see with the eye. A church is successful when it's being faithful to its calling. When we're being faithful to live our lives for Christ and to be verbal in communicating to others the gospel, we're being successful. God will determine what the fruit looks like. Pharaoh put Joseph in charge of the entire nation of Egypt. Who saw that coming? I mean, he was just in prison. He was just a slave in a foreign land. And now here he is, Pharaoh gives him power of attorney over the whole nation. I mean, Pharaoh gave him a stamp with his name, and all he had to do was stamp everything. He said, anything you want to do, here's my signature. Stamp it. Joseph's not even an Egyptian. He's a Hebrew, for crying out loud. When God shows up and starts moving the pieces on the chessboard, man, does it get good. Man, is it glorious what God can and will do. The problem is that too often we get in the way and we want to do things our way, according to our wisdom, according to our discernment, rather than leaning into God's purposes and letting God do what He wants to do. So God says, well, look, if you're going to do it your way, insist on doing it your way, then we'll just see what you can produce. It's not much, is it? Usually we produce trouble, confusion. But God says when He shows up, He starts moving the pieces on the chessboard, and it's something special. He provided Joseph with all the resources he needed to represent the king. Slave in Potiphar's house to vice regent in Pharaoh's house. Only God can do that. He provided him with transportation. It wasn't Air Force One. It was better. Had the king's seal on the door. You know, everything. When Joseph pulled up in the chariot, everybody knew that the Pharaoh, in essence, was there. He gave him a new name. And this new name meant God speaks and lives. God speaks and lives. This is coming from Pharaoh. He's the one who pronounced this. I'm going to give you a new name. This God that you have revealed to me, that you've shown to me, He's God. I'm not God. All these gods we worship in Egypt haven't proved anything. Your God is a God who speaks. He's an animated God. He's a living God. And He gave him a new wife and sons. Joseph had been faithful and obedient regarding God's assignment, so God made him ruler over greater things. We see that spoken to in Luke chapter 16, where Jesus says, one who is faithful in little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in little is also dishonest in much. Throughout history, God has raised people in particular places and positions. He's put them there for His work, for His desires. And by doing so, He's orchestrated His sovereign plans and purposes to advance the gospel. History's filled with them. You don't have to look far to see them. Are you a true believer of the gospel? Have you repented of your sin? Have you put your trust, your faith in Christ and in Christ only? If not, I have to say to you today that you're in peril. If you're not in Christ today, you're in peril. You're in jeopardy. Your life here ends. You'll spend eternity in a place of judgment, because the Scripture says all of us have missed the mark. There's none righteous, not even one, the Scripture says. All, as descendants of Adam, we're born with this disease called sin, and there's nothing you or I can do about it. Only God can change that. Christ came from heaven to be a substitutionary sacrifice on the cross for you, for me, for all who put their faith and trust in Him. Under His name, only His name, whereby sinners may be saved from sin. Apart from Christ, you can do nothing. In fact, you're condemned by God's righteousness. Jesus became that sacrifice so that we could become like Him, be restored to God in Him. So I invite you today to believe the gospel, to put your trust in Him, to repent of sin, to turn away from serving self and sin, and to serve only Christ. I'd welcome a great conversation with you after the service today to discuss that further, to help you understand how this happens, to pray with you, encourage you. And for that matter, any other believer here in this congregation can do the same. If you're here in Christ, you must know and believe God is in control of all things. If you're in Christ, you have to believe that God is in control of everything. The things that you like, the things maybe you don't like, God's controlling it all to accomplish His purpose. Hear these words from Ben Halverson, former pastor of Fourth Presbyterian Church in Bethesda, Maryland, and also former chaplain of the United States Senate. He used to use this benediction every week. Listen carefully. Wherever you go, God is sending you. Wherever you are, God has put you there. God has a purpose in your being right where you are. Christ, who indwells you by the power of His Spirit, wants to do something in you and through you. Believe this and go in peace. Go in grace, His love and His power. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Father, we thank You so much for Your grace and mercy that's alive and well in so many here this morning. We pray, Father, for those that do not know You. I pray that today might be the day of salvation. I pray that, Lord, Your Spirit, even now, is at work, bringing light to bear upon the darkness. I pray that You might change lives, that You might change all of us, Lord, in the way that we live our lives, that we might be more faithful in sharing Christ with those that we encounter day by day. And we trust You, Lord, to do great and wonderful things here in this community, Lord, and even around the world. Use us for Your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.